One thing that I've learned recently is that when we sing together, our heartbeats synchronize. Something I didn't know, but it makes sense because as we're singing together, there's breaks in the song which regulate your breathing. You have to breathe in at certain points and breathe out at other points, and so your heartbeat follows that. So as we're singing together, our hearts become aligned. And in a sense, worship isn't just about our relationship with the Father, but also our relationship with each other. In the text that we're going to be studying today, the Apostle Paul's going to dive into how our relationship with God should influence our relationship with others. And he's going to do that using the table of communion. So if you didn't grab a communion packet and you're a believer, go ahead and raise your hand up, and Chad will get you one. As Paul's going to open our text today, he's going to be talking about communion, so I'm going to actually just dive into the first part of our study. In verse 15 of chapter 10, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, "I speak to you as wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" This is where we get the word communion for what some call the Lord's table or the Lord's supper. This is, as many of you know, the last supper that Jesus celebrated with his disciples on the night he was betrayed was a holiday meal. And being a holiday meal, there were certain traditional foods and there were certain traditional things and rituals that they would do. And this cup of blessing that he talked about was the third and final cup that was taken after the meal. Paul asked that the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Now, this word communion that I've already mentioned is an interesting word. In Greek, it's koinonia. And some of you have heard this already. It means fellowship. It means association, intimacy, joint participation. It means community. So what Paul was saying is that this cup that we hold, this cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the cup of fellowship? The cup of joint participation, the cup of the community of the blood of Christ. And then he says, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now in the meal that they had just eaten, there were three matzah breads. And the middle matzah was broken. The symbolism there is fascinating. And when he broke that bread with his disciples, he said, this is my body broken for you. So Paul asks that the bread which we break is not the bread of koinonia, the fellowship, the joint participation of the community of the body of Christ. Because they were breaking, they didn't have little convenient communion packets. It was actually a meal in those days. There was one loaf of bread. There was one wine or juice or whatever. So as they ingested it, the same food would power their bodies, and there was fellowship in that. It would be their energy, it would be their sustenance. Because we share one table, we belong to each other. That's why Paul wrote in verse 17, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." You see, in communion, we're not just reminded of Jesus' sacrifice for us, but we actually have fellowship one with another. Taking communion together reminds us, for better or for worse, we're part of one family. And if you've been a part of a family, you know there are moments where there's better and for worse moments. We're going to get into that. But before we do, we're going to remember his sacrifice. So go ahead and take the bread. And if you've got it in your hand, let's break it. Jesus, we thank you for this bread which was broken. We thank you, Lord, that you broke that bread in symbolism of your body that you knew was going to be broken. And the anguish that you knew that was awaiting you, Lord, the way you suffered so that we could be made part of one body. We praise you and we thank you. We're so thankful for it. Let us take now the bread. Now you can go ahead and pull back that magic foil. And we're going to do something a little different. Before we take it, in symbolizing how we belong to one another, I want you to trade cups with somebody. And Jesus, we thank you for this blood of fellowship, the blood that makes us one body, Lord. And not just with each other, but Lord, we're brought into fellowship with you. This cup that takes away our sin, Lord, so that we can have fellowship with the Father and know the oneness that you spoke of, Lord. We praise you for the power of this cup. Let us take now the cup. A cup of communion. Amen. You know, a lot of you know that I was a twin, been a twin my whole life. And when I was a kid, that had some implications at our household. That meant that everything had to be split, even Steven. I mean, right down the middle, not 51% and 49%. It had to be right down the middle, whether that was a brownie or the last piece of cake. It had to be fair. And not just food, but chores had to be fair. I remember literally getting in a fight with my brother on whose turn it was to flush the toilet. Because flushing the toilet is so hard. I did it yesterday. You know it's your turn. And riding in the car was no less of an adventure. There were three of us in the backseat of our diesel Volkswagen Rabbit. And in those days, they had it was like a vinyl rubber back seat, and they had stitching that went there that clearly delineated your seat. So if you looked down and your brother was on your seat, that gave you full right to say, "Mom, he's on my side. Tell him to leave me alone." It made car rides just so magical for our family. I know if you're a parent or an uncle or aunt, you know exactly what I'm talking about, because even Stephen wasn't just something that lived at our house, it probably lived at your house as well. Because everything has to be fair, everything has to be equal, and if it's not, we'll hear about it. But there are moments every now and then that are just magical for parents. It's when, maybe not often, but when even Stephen or the 50-50 rule or the clear, fair division of everything on their own accord gets suspended just for a little bit. It's like when one of your kids breaks their foot and the other one, without even being asked, does their chores. Or when it's one kid's turn to ride in shotgun and they know they're going somewhere far, and the other one's going to get car sick, they go to the back without being asked. It's your kids, when you look out, you see them voluntarily picking up their brother's messy pile when their brother's sick. There are times when you see your kids washing the extra dish or picking up the house before mom gets home just to be nice, and it's those moments that nobody else sees to make you just take a deep breath and you're proud of your kids. And there are moments like that for our Heavenly Father. The proud moments, because they go against human nature. The proud moments, because when it happens, it requires someone to voluntarily sacrifice their rights, what they consider fair, because of love and consideration for someone else. And as a parent, nothing does your heart so good as when you see your kids love on each other, even when, or probably most especially when, it costs. As Christians, we're all in one family because we've one Heavenly Father, and we just talked about the oneness that communion represents. Because we share one table, we belong to each other. We belong to the family of God. And as is true in any family, there's going to be moments, good moments and bad moments. As a family, how we treat each other matters. Are we always going to insist that things have to be fair? Is everything going to have to be even Steven all the time? As we get into the text today, Paul's going to be addressing some of these very things. So if you've got your Bibles, please open them up to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be starting with verse 15. 1 Corinthians 10, we'll be starting with 15, and we'll be going all the way through the end of the chapter and into the first verse of the next. If you're new with us, we study the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. It's not the only way to study the Bible. We do this for a lot of reasons, but we use the inductive method. What's the inductive method? It's when you look at the text and you try to understand what the author's original intent was. You try to understand the audience to whom he was writing, and then you pull those principles out and you apply them to your own lives or to our own lives. Now, not every church teaches the Bible this way. Some churches use the inductive method, which is, no, wait, that's not right. The deductive method, which is you have a topic that you start with, you have an idea that you want to express, and so then you go to the Bible and you find the verses that correlate. There's advantages and disadvantages to both of these, but I so love the way that we study the Word of God here. It changes some of these verses that have become so famous, as we'll see in our study today. So as you're turning to the text, let's remember the context, because context is always important. We know that the book of 1 Corinthians was Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. The first one was lost, and it was a correctional letter. Paul wrote it because there were a lot of things that were happening in the church that weren't so good and needed to address those things. There was sexual immorality. There was division among the believers. Some of them were like, well, I like this preacher and I like that preacher. Some were taking their brothers and sisters to court. And this was horrible. It was a terrible testimony to the rest of the world of what being in the same body of the family of Christ was like. They were insisting that their rights be honored. And Paul called that an utter failure. Okay, but what about rights? What about our Christian freedoms? Well, in chapter 8, Paul used a common example of buying meat to explain how this works out practically. He said in verse 4 of chapter 8, but we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one. Then in verse 7, he says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. He says in verse 10, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren, you wound their weak conscience. You sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat. Ouch. Lest I make my brother stumble. And then Paul, in chapter 9, he uses his own life as an example to show how he didn't use all of his rights or freedoms as an apostle in order that the message that he was preaching wouldn't be hindered. And then as we got into chapter 10, he looked back at some of the Old Testament examples to show how the Lord wanted to give his people more than just freedom. He wanted to give them a new identity. And last week, Jason taught about verses where Paul wrote about temptation, where he wrote, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So that brings us right into our text today. We already studied about the Lord's table, so we're going to jump into now verses 18 through 22. In which we read, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, They sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake in the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? In this text, Paul is going back to this question of food offered to idols, a topic that we've already dealt with. He said that an idol, we know, isn't anything. We know that, but because of consideration for our brother, if they have a weak conscience, we don't eat of it if it causes your brothers to stumble. That was one side of the coin. He's saying an idol's nothing. It represents nothing. But then there's the other side of the coin. You guys know what I'm talking about. You can see both sides. So first he argued one, now he's arguing the other. He says, what am I saying then? Then an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. What he's saying is that there are spiritual forces behind these idols. The idols themselves, they're made of metal or stone or wood, but behind them, there are spiritual forces and principalities. There are demons, and I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. What Paul's saying is you can't ride two saddles at the same time. It's one or the other. And in those days, you couldn't share tables because tables were a declaration of allegiance and loyalty. And since college football's starting back up again with spring practice, let's go to a college football example. Let's imagine that I'm a diehard Duck fan, okay? And it's football season, and the Ducks are playing Washington up in Seattle. And I head out early. I've got my green and yellow, and I go past a restaurant that's offering half-priced everything. Now, I'm hours before the game, and I'm starving. They're offering half-priced everything because it's like this Huskies convention thing, right? There's purple and gold, like, just everywhere, and there's some players that are there. What am I going to do? I'm hungry. Is it worth it for me to park in the parking lot, take my hat off, take my jacket off, and say, go Dogs? What will my friends think if they see me parked there taking my jacket off? And what Paul was talking about wasn't about something silly like college sports or sports teams. He was talking about something serious, about God and demons, principalities. And he says, do not provoke the Lord to jealousy. Does God get jealous? You know, there's some people that say, you know, God doesn't really get jealous because, you know, we know that jealousy's a human thing and it leads to negative emotions, and God's not negative, so he probably doesn't get jealous. That's not what the Word of God says. When you go back to when God was giving the Ten Commandments, back in Exodus 2, or 22 through 3, he gives the first two announcements. He says, you shall have no announce the first two commandments. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image in any likeness that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God. He says he's jealous. The verse that we studied last week, Paul had already told the Corinthians to flee from idolatry, and now we know why. Because there's a known, because if you're involved in idolatry, if you're eating at that table, you're associating yourself with demons, and you're to flee. Don't put yourself in that position. Don't let anyone think that you might be fraternizing with the enemy. The question was a question of allegiance, being above reproach, to have so much so that you have unquestionable allegiance. And against this backdrop, Paul penned one of his most famous verses. Now, picking up in verse 23 and reading through 24, he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. You know, a lot of us know this verse. And as a kid, I memorized this verse, at least the first part of it, just the first verse. And I think I read things into it that weren't really there. When I read into it, I read, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful for me. But look at the text. It's not there, those words for me. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify, period. There's no for me afterwards. That's why he follows up verse 23 with 24 when he says, let no one seek his own, but the other's well-being. That's why context is so important. We live in an individualistic society where we take verses like this isolated and we think, oh, it's just all about us. It's not. The context of this verse was in the context of community, of drinking the same cup and eating the same bread. Though we are many, we are one bread and one body. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. He's talking about the body. This isn't advice. This is a reorientation of the Christian life. I once heard a description of what heaven and hell are going to be like. No, it wasn't biblical and it wasn't accurate, but it was interesting. They said hell is like going to be a giant banquet table where you have all the best foods you could imagine right before you. But the catch is you have to use your silverware, and your silverware is 3 feet long. So you're sitting at this table with everything you want to eat for all of eternity, and you can't get it to your own mouth. And as you try, you're elbowing your neighbor, and you just can't poke it in. They said, heaven is the same scene with the same rules, but instead of you trying to feed yourself, you're trying to feed the person across the table. Now, this isn't biblical, but it is interesting, and it hits what Paul was saying. The body of Christ works beautifully when each one is seeking the other's well-being. When each one isn't thinking first, is this good for me? How does this reflect me? But is this good for somebody else? That's how the body's to work. Imagine with me for just one second, if this became the filter through which we made our decisions. Is this going to be for other people? Is this going to help them? Is this decision, is this course of action, this attitude, are these words going to be good for my brother or sister in Christ? Is it going to build them? Is it going to tear them down? Imagine what kind of church we could have if we actually lived this out, if everybody lived this out. I mean, it feels like I'm painting a utopian view, right? But isn't this what Paul was calling the believers in the church of Corinth to live out, to do? Doesn't the same principle apply for us? This is one of the major hinge points of the entire letter. Because Paul's not just exposing or giving advice, he's exposing the root issue. The root issue is that the believers in the church of Corinth were prioritizing themselves over their neighbors. The divisions that were in the church. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. I'm right, you're wrong. The lawsuits that were happening between themselves, insisting that their personal rights not be violated. This I know, you can't do this. Sexual immorality was rampant because they valued self-gratification other than holiness. And even in the chapters that we're going to be studying, in chapters 11 through 14, which talk about worship, they were valuing self-expression over edification. And Paul's using in the text today, eating meat sacrificed to idols. And so in the next section of verses that we're going to study today, Paul's going to be going back to the subject of meat sacrificed to idols to show practically how the Corinthian believers could live this out. Because Paul understood the dilemma. The dilemma was, at the market, the meat that had been sacrificed to idols was way cheaper. It was way more economic to purchase that meat. Now, we're not talking about the meat that was eaten at the pagan religious festivals. He's already talked about that. He's talking about going to the supermarket, and you've got a choice between expensive meat and cheap meat. And so he writes in verses 25 through 29, "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, 'This was offered to idols,' do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other." We're going to stop right there. You know the old saying, let your conscience be your guide? Here, Paul is saying, yeah, that works a lot, but there are some cases where it's actually let the conscience of your brother or sister be your guide. It's like not listening to your own Jiminy Cricket on your shoulder, but actually tuning your ear to hear their Jiminy Cricket. Now, this is kind of weird. When you go to the market, don't ask where it came from, just buy it. This is plausible deniability. I don't know. And then twice in the verses that we just read, Paul cites Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness." The Bible tells us that in 6 days, God created all things that exist, all things that we see. And after each day, he kind of took a step back and he's like, man, that's good. It's all good. We can eat whatever we want. So if you get invited to the house of a non-believer and they put a ribeye right in front of you, don't even think twice. Enjoy it. Unless the person next to you says, psst, hey, that's been offered to an idol. Because the only reason that they're going to whisper that and tell you that is because it offends them. It bothers them. And if it bothers them, you're not supposed to eat that ribeye because for their sake, the sake of their conscience. This has some really practical applications and implications. I remember when Marla and I, our very first trip to Brazil, we went down for a week and there was a conference happening and they sent us out to get testimonies of new believers. And we'd go to church after church, and one thing that through translators that we heard over and over was, man, when I came to Christ, I was addicted to smoking and I was able to quit. I don't have to buy cigarettes anymore. And so as we heard this over and over, we're like, I guess smoking's kind of a big deal in churches in Brazil. So fast forward a few years, and we're living there, and there's short-term groups that come down, and they'll work in churches and build, you know, construction projects. And one thing that these Brazilians are just flabbergasted when Americans come down, because America to them is this land of milk and honey, and why would you sacrifice your time and pay to come down to help us? And so in their mind, Americans that do this are like on this spiritual pedestal. They're missionaries, man. And so these Americans would come down for a week or two, and they're working hard, and they'll go to the market to get a Coke or something, and then they'll see that the cigarettes in Brazil are way cheaper, like way cheaper. And so the last couple days, what do? The ones who smoke will go to the supermarket and just like stock up on cartons of cigarettes. And then they'll go to church. Weird, right? It just completely scandalized the churches there. So much so that after a couple times, the mission's like, you know, guys, let's not buy cheap cigarettes. You're ruining your testimony. But it can be the same with a lot of things. It can be the same with a lot of things. Like, we could have had someone that said, whoa, what's the big deal? Man, that's a dumb rule. I came here, I sacrificed my time. These are vacation days that I took. I spent thousands of dollars to get here, working under the hot sun, in a language I don't understand. I deserve this. I can do this. What's the big deal? It's the same logic that a lot of us use to justify the things we want to do. I'm a good guy. I work hard. What's the big deal with a beer every now and then? What's the big deal if I watch the movie I want to? Or it's my social media account. I can post whatever I want. It's my life. It's my platform. It's not the loving thing to do. Even as I was talking today with someone about when they got married, she had come from a rougher background, and music affected her. She was a new Christian, and she got married to this awesome Christian man who liked some of the bands that brought up bad memories for her. And when they got when she'd hear this music, her mind would go there. So he's like, no problem. He liked the music. He liked the bands. He got rid of it. As we get into our text today, in the end of verse 29, we'll see that Paul must have anticipated this line of logic from the believers of Corinth. Like, what's the big deal? I can do what I want. It's my life. Because he ends up voicing some of the pushback that he expected that his admonition would have aroused. Starting in the last half of verse 29 and going through 30, Paul wrote, "For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks?" Here, Paul's not reversing course on everything that he had just been saying. He's simply voicing the opposition that he knew that his admonition would have brought in the hearts of his hearers. He was bringing to the surface the tension that existed in the minds of his hearers or people who were listening to the letter that was being written or that was being read. Because on one hand, you have our actions that should be partially reined in for the conscience of others. But on the other, what about our rights? What about our liberties? What about the things I'm allowed to do? Where's the give and take? What about keeping things even? I work real hard. I should be able to do such and such. What about what's fair? What about what's even, Stephen? And to resolve this tension, Paul pulls the trump card. And in verse 31, he writes, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." Paul said, whether I eat or drink, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Now, this verse tells us how we're to decide what we are to do with our rights. And it's so transformational that I'm going to actually set it aside for just a minute. We're going to come back to it later. In this chapter, Paul's been talking about our freedoms in Christ, what we can and what we probably shouldn't do. He's been talking about our actions. And he said that we're not to give offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or to anyone in the church. He said we're not to offend our brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is interesting because we might have been raised different. We might have different cultural backgrounds. We might think different things that are right and wrong because of how we were raised. I mean, the Bible clearly spells out lots of things, but there are areas that are gray for some believers. But we're all one. We're not to offend fellow believers, those with whom we have the communion of the blood of Christ, those with whom we eat the same bread, because we're all part of one body. And this week, as I was meditating on this verse, as I went running, I often do that. I was running by Chehalem Valley Middle School. I was running up Chehalem Drive. And I saw at the end of the playing fields, the neighborhood starting, and the fences that were there and the houses all. The neighborhood divided up by by fences. And I thought, oh, we're not to offend anybody. And I know offend and fence, offense, love, give no offense and fence, they're different words. But when we offend people, what happens, our fences are constructed. Walls are built. When we offend people, we do the, yeah, I'm not going to hang out with that person anymore. When we are offended, yeah, no, we're done there. We start having clear boundaries. Walls go up. And if that keeps happening in the body of Christ, if we keep building fences to protect our space, eventually nobody can get close to nobody, to anybody else. And conversations become real shallow. Friendship and fellowship is faked. Before long, what was supposed to feel like a family starts feeling like a neighborhood in which you recognize people, but you don't know them. And you may not even trust them. And the attitude becomes, get off my lawn. This is my space. Mom, he's on my side of the line. Tell him to stop. And that's what was happening at the church of Corinth. And it still happens in churches today. We talk about being in a building project. Our church is in the midst of building a church building. But this is a building text for the church. Because church, the church of God, are the people. And how we interact together. If we're going to have true friendships, deep relationships, if we're going to have good marriages, if we're going to be, we're going to have to be good brothers and sisters. And we have to get past which is fair. We have to get past even Stephen. Even as Paul said in the last part of this chapter, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Now, this isn't to say that we will never offend anybody, because the truth often offends. Offense because of the truth is unavoidable, but offenses because of selfishness in the body of Christ are unacceptable. We shouldn't create any unnecessary obstacles to faith or fellowship because of selfishness, because of our right. Paul gave up his rights. Paul didn't seek his own profit, that many could be brought into fellowship. And so he was pleading with the church that they wouldn't seek their own rights so that people could stay in the fellowship. So that that fellowship could be maintained. And for that to happen, they had to get past that which they thought was fair. They had to get beyond even Stephen and move towards grace. But how could they? How could they do this? Now we go back to verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Again, this is a famous verse. And my comprehension of this verse has changed. I used to think it was, you know, for the people who won Oscars or Grammys or the athletes at the end of the game say, I'd like to thank God for my amazing sports ability, right? And don't get me wrong. I love when people of different professions thank God. And we are supposed to be thankful for God in all things. I used to think that this is, do it for the glory of God is when everyone's looking and the cameras are pointed at you. And I myself, when I was growing up, I was willing to become a professional athlete for the glory of God. I was going to do that. I had this deal. I looked at my dad. He was 5'7", and I'm like, NBA's not it. I knew I wasn't going to get big. I'm like, okay, soccer. I can do soccer. And so I was trying to spin this with God. Okay, God, check it out. If you help me get good, I'll give you glory, right? Here's what I'll do. Every goal, I'll do this, right? After I score. Didn't work. So I'm like, maybe I should like pray at the goalpost. Maybe if I pray at the goalpost, that's going to give God. None of this worked. I never became that professional athlete. To me, it was like, it's a win-win situation, God. But it never worked out because my comprehension of this verse was incomplete because I never really looked at the context of it. That's one reason why I love that we're a church that goes verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible. The gem of this verse was given within the larger conversation of sacrificing your rights and your freedoms as a Christian because of the love that you have for your brother or sister. So that you don't trip them up. Yeah, you can legally do it and you won't lose your salvation. You have the right to do it. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. Not all things edify. Whatever you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. And I began to see so many times God is most glorified, not just by the quarterback at the end of the big game in front of the television cameras. When everybody's watching. Like a child whose week it is to have shotgun that quietly goes to the back without being told or asked. I mean, as a parent, it's little things like that that make us so proud. It's the things done quietly without fanfare or announcement. It's when your child takes all their money out of their piggy bank to buy a birthday present for their sibling. It's when your grown kid gives up a week of vacation to go help their sibling move. As a parent, nothing blesses your heart more to see your kids getting along and honoring each other. And is it any different with God? Honoring each other, especially when it costs. And that's what Paul is saying. God is glorified when we think of others first. He sees it. God is glorified when we put the needs of our brothers and sisters above our own. Let no one seek his own well-being, but the well-being of others. Yeah, but what about keeping things fair? What about keeping things even? What about even Stephen? It's hard for me to move past that. Well, the Bible actually talks of another Stephen. A Stephen that embodies the attitude what Paul's talking about today. So as we close, I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 8. The context of this is that the church had exploded after the day of Pentecost. Thousands were coming to put their faith in Jesus, and the leadership was expanded. You've got the apostles doing the teaching and doing the praying, but then they named deacons. And the very first deacon named in the Bible, the very first deacon in the history of the Christian church was a man named Stephen. And verse 8 of chapter 6 tells us, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen." They were arguing with him. "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.' And all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel." What happened to Stephen, it wasn't fair. What happened to Stephen, it wasn't right. And as their eyes looked steadfastly upon him, he began to preach. And truth came out of his mouth. And because of it, they drug him out of the city and they killed him. What was happening to Stephen wasn't fair. It wasn't right. And with his last words that he spoke, it was a prayer. You know what he said? Lord, get him. Lord, you know I've done right. Make him feel bad. Nope. He knelt down, this is verse 60 of chapter 7. He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. What happened to Stephen wasn't fair. It wasn't just. But the way he received it and still extended grace when he had been wronged, to people who weren't even repentant, that glorified the Lord. He was following Jesus' example, who also gave up his rights and his life in the same way, saying the same basic prayer for those who crucified him. Jesus' example, he didn't just give up his rights, he gave up his life, and it's greater than Stephen's because he didn't just absorb the unfairness, but upon Jesus was poured out the very wrath of God. And in both scenes, both execution scenes, seems nobody recognized what was truly going on except God. And like any parent, he was proud. And both scenes ultimately brought him glory. Now, we don't know the names of everybody who sat there condemning Stephen and throwing stones at Stephen, but we do know the name of one of them, a young man named Saul. A young man that demanded justice has to be done. A young man that would go from Jerusalem with the authorization for him to, and the right to imprison other Christians, the legal right to do so. But a man who would be broken by grace and grow into the Apostle Paul, who himself would learn to lay down his own rights for the sake of others. Turning back to 1 Corinthians, the last verse we'll read today, chapter 11, verse 1, Paul calls them to imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. You know, the cross wasn't fair. It wasn't balanced. It wasn't even Stephen. It was one-sided, it was costly, and it was undeserved grace. And yet, that is where God's glory was most put on display for the rest of the world for all of time. And even after time. So if we're going to follow Christ, we can't keep living like children who are governed by self-interest. Making sure that our freedoms aren't stepped on. Making sure everything stays even Stephen. That may feel natural. That may become easy to us, but it doesn't look like Jesus. It doesn't look like Christ. It doesn't look like Stephen. It doesn't look like Paul. It's following the wrong Stephen. We've been called to follow a different example. A life that's willing to absorb loss, to extend grace, to lay down rights, to choose love over fairness. So that others might be built up even when it costs. Because here's the shift. As we grow in Christ, like kids grow, Our question slowly changes from what am I allowed to do as kids, as teenagers, what am I allowed to do, to what builds others up. As parents and grandparents, you ask the second question a lot more. As uncles and aunts, what builds others up? Because God is not most glorified when we fight for our rights. That feels natural. God is most glorified when we lay them down because of love, as his son did. We got to stop asking what's fair and start asking what builds. We got to choose unity over preference. We got to choose others over ourselves. And when that happens, the body becomes what it was meant to be. The church is built. The church stops looking like a neighborhood full of fences and people who don't really know each other. You recognize each other. We recognize each other, but maybe we don't know each other. And then we start looking like something much bigger, something much better. The church starts to look like a family for all of its hardships and all of its blessings. A family sitting around a single table, sharing the same cup of blessing that we bless and partaking in the one bread which is the body of Christ. And when this happens, God is glorified. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for the life of the Apostle Paul. Who could write this? He could write it because he lived it, Lord. He knew what it was to defend rights, to be a legalist, to be concerned about where he was going and his aspirations. But Lord, when he came face to face with who you really are, when he came to know what grace, what really was about, he became the apostle of grace. We thank you for that transformation, Lord, where he not just wrote about it, Lord, he lived it. He laid down his rights following your example. Lord, as we grow, help this to become our nature too. It's hard. It's hard. Our flesh riles up. We want to be right. Help us lay that down, Lord. Help us lay it down so that we can love and so that we can glorify you. We do that, Lord, through your Spirit. The Bible says that when you got your disciples together and you breathed into them the Holy Spirit upon them, Lord, that same breath synchronized them as even singing together synchronized our heartbeats. Lord, we pray that would happen in our church fellowship. Lord, that when people see us and see this body, they see something different. They see something they can't put a finger on. And what they're seeing, even though they may not know it, is who you are. Lord, this is only possible through your Holy Spirit. And we thank you that you not only commend us to do this, but you fill us with your Holy Spirit that makes this feasible. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have to be one body, to drink one cup of blessing, to eat of one bread. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen.